My name is Steve Simon. I'm an elder here, youngest looking elder this side of the Mississippi, I'm sure. But I'm really trying hard. I stay up really late. I get up early. I have lots of kids. I just can't do anything about what's going on up here. So, but I promise you that the church has entrusted me the eldership. I fooled them well. So here we are. Just kidding. No, but I'm here to share the word of God with you this morning. I'm really excited to do that, and I'm honored to do that. We're going to be just pretty much all in one place this morning, which is Philippians 3, 7 through 11. If you would turn there with me, we will read it all, and then we will dive into it and go back to parts of it this morning. So just to clarify where we're going to be going this morning first, let's do the boom, which the boom, if you are new to us this morning, it's just the main point that we want you to get from this. If there's anything that you take away or all the information is organized into this one statement or a couple statements. The only way to obtain the promises of God is by putting on Christ. This is how we obtain salvation. This is how we enter into his presence. This is how we continue in his fellowship and accomplish much in prayer. All right, let's read the scripture this morning. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to cover basically, except for verse 11, every part of that in some way. But to really start, I want to start with the highest point of the journey, the mountaintop of this whole piece right here, the keystone, the centerpiece, the highest and most glorious peak from which every other part of this text we can see down at in its proper perspective so that we can see the journey clearly from where we're going, where we've been, and what the rest of this is all about. And that place is fittingly in the verses, it's right in the center in verse 9. And so I want to read that to you again. But Paul's main point here in all of 7 to 9, he's talking about the fellowship and being found in Christ. So his main point is right there in verse 9, to be found in him. He summarizes everything else from 7 to 9 up to that one phrase, found in him in Christ Jesus. Not that this means that God is looking for us and he must need to find us. No, he's too mighty, too all-knowing, too supreme to be clueless about where or what we are. Paul is using a form of speech that refers not to God necessarily, but it's as if he's saying, if anyone wants to know where I am or what I am, let them find me in Christ. In this being found in Christ, this is everything. It is to be found in him on the day of judgment when Jesus returns and cracks through the sky and all people will stand before him and confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who have been faithful by faith will enter into the kingdom. That on that day, it is to be found in him. This is salvation in the final sense, the ultimate sense. It is to be found in him in this life, in his presence and his fellowship, his friendship, in other words, relationship, we call that. This is salvation in the immediate, the right now, here and now sense. It is to be found in him in this life. And that even as there are many things that pull for our attention and affections, Paul wants us to be found in Christ, and he wants to be found in Christ, being part of Christ's business and his purposes on the earth so that others may be found in him. This is the result of such a salvation. Yes, my friends, to be found in him is everything to Paul, and it should be for us too. But Paul takes a huge sidestep here about everything that he's talking about. Notice he's talking, if we go back to the scripture, or if you look at it where you're at, he's talking about knowing Christ, and that he is the best thing of all things, and I want to be found in him. And then fast forward to verse 10, he's talking about knowing him and the power of his resurrection. This is about the relationship we have with Christ. But he takes a huge detour, as he often does, and he just stops everything that he's talking about to say one thing, and that is in verse 9. And this is the mountaintop. This is the most glorious place from where we can see anything about this text and anything even about our salvation. So let's read that together. And be found in him, pause, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Faith, he says. Paul says faith is how we are found in him. How amazing it is that our salvation and everything in it, every sense of the word, is founded on one simple act. Simple, yet powerful and profound. How could faith, so feeble an instrument, pry open the very mighty gates of heaven? How does this work? This is a marvelous and wonderful thing. To illustrate this, and I want us to really see what this means here, this being found in him by faith, I want us to take us back to a story in the Old Testament real quick. And that is the story where Jacob steals the blessing of his older brother Esau. And so it's quite an amazing little story. It's very shocking in some ways. But if you can go back with me in your memory, so it's around, I believe it's Genesis 27, and shortly before that as well, there's a couple things. But here's the summary of that story. Abraham was called by God. He was the first person called by God to be a special people, to start this special people of Israel. You may have heard about them. But basically, he has been given a promise from God. And his promise is that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him and his seed, his children and his children's children. So then he has this son, Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is actually the firstborn son. So there's some things about this that I want you to see. And just remember with me. I'll say, you don't have to turn to that Genesis 27. But so there's a promise from God back in like Genesis 25 that the older would actually serve the younger. And that was a crazy thing because in those days, the firstborn was the one who got it all. He got the inheritance, the physical land. He actually, and for those three people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their blessing that they gave to their children was actually a prophetic blessing. And so what he said to them actually came to pass for all of what would come after, all of what he said to those children in his blessing. So this was a huge thing. And God told Sarah, which was the mom, or not Sarah, Rebecca, the mom, that these two children in her womb, one is the older is going to serve the younger. So everything would fall upon this younger. That was crazy. That was what she was told, this promise. Years later, Isaac, the father, was old and he was blind. His death was near. He told Esau, his firstborn son, the rightful heir to the promise, to the blessing, to the inheritance, to go hunt something and cook it because he loved his meat and he would bless him. So then Rebecca overheard this, the mom, and remembering the promise, she said, oh, shoot, time is urgent. This is not a good situation. We've got very short time. So she goes and gets Jacob and she devises this plan. And she devises the plan to have him put on his older brother's clothes, go into his dresser, steal some stuff, put it on. And actually, I guess Esau was really hairy, creepily hairy, because he had to put on goat skin. So that's, we have people with hair sweaters, but that's nothing like Esau. That was a gross joke, sorry. But anyway, so he puts on these things, and this is his mother's plan. And it's interesting here, this is a little side note, that Sarah says something really important to him. Jacob's kind of like concerned about this whole lie that he's about to take part in, and about how he could be really got in trouble and hated by his father because of this. And she goes, let your curse be upon me. Go, my son, only obey my voice. It's quite amazing that she said that. So Jacob went in, and he was being found in his brother's clothes. He fed him the food that Rebecca made that she knew his father liked. And his father was deceived, and he was kind of like not so sure about it, but he smelled the smells, and he felt the hair, and like, whatever, and he blessed Jacob instead of Esau, and Jacob obtained the blessing, and then a bunch of drama occurs after that, but that's all we really need to know for now. But actually, Esau comes back in. I will say this. Esau comes back in at just the right time as Jacob is moving out. Wow, not even all my children could be this dramatic. So he comes in, and his father says, I'm sorry. I've already given the blessing to your brother, and he's like crying with tears. Is there anything you can give to me? And he gives him this blessing, but it's really a curse that he would be driven off from the land. He would serve his younger brother. But yet, when he got tired of this and he fought back against him, he would be free from his brother's yoke. So it was not a blessing. It was more a curse, and it was rejection than anything. So quite a crazy story, but I want you to notice a few things about this. A promise had been given by God, promise of a firstborn's blessing. Remember that that's normally the older brother's blessing, not the younger brother. But in this case, the promise was the younger brother was to receive it. And the other thing, or another couple things, is that the younger brother in this story, who had absolutely no right or claim to the blessing, he obtained it. And how did he obtain this? By pretending to be the firstborn, the rightful heir. He put on his clothes, and in a way, you might say, he put on his brother. So hopefully you can kind of see where we're going with this, but I want to apply this illustration to two groups of us this morning. And one is if you have not believed in Jesus, or if you're wondering what this whole thing is about, or maybe you've gone to church your whole life and you've really never committed to Christ in your heart because you just it just doesn't make any sense to you and it's kind of like whatever. Or if you are a believer and you are living your life in Christ, I think there's a lot of things to say about these two groups. So I want to start with the first things, the entrance into the kingdom of God, salvation, the good news. And if you have believed in Jesus, this is not just not for you. I encourage you to listen just as attentively because I believe that through the Spirit this morning, you will be encouraged and more in awe of the wisdom and grace of God. So let's start with the obtaining of the promise of salvation. So what does this have to do with Philippians 3? Well, if we look back in there on your phones or your Bible, Paul says that to obtain salvation, we must, this being found in Christ, this knowing the power of his resurrection, we have to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So let me re-explain this with the illustration of Jacob. We all are in a way like Jacob. No one has a right to God's blessing, salvation, and fellowship. In the beginning, man sinned. If at any point they deserved the blessing, it was then at the beginning with Adam and Eve. But they failed. They sinned. And then after that, all people have sinned. And what does Scripture say about this? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. No one does good. Not even one, even our best attempts, fall short of the glory and the standard of God's righteousness. And because of this, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Look into your heart. You'll know it's true. You have lied. You have even murdered. If not by the act, you've done it by the intent. You have hurt others in order to save your own skin or come out with an advantage. You haven't worshiped God as he ought to be. We are broken, wicked, and full of lies in the inward. What's interesting is in the beginning, when I talked about Adam and Eve, they sinned and fell from the state of purity and fellowship with God. From then on, it was a totally bleak picture. God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree, and that's not what we're talking about this morning, but you will surely die. And what we see from that place on is that spiritual death was immediate. They were separated from the fellowship of God, that one-on-one. They could hear his voice, see him, and they were separated from him in that way. They were also, because no one has ever seen God since then. And they were also separated from his presence, cast out of the garden. So they were separated spiritually, death spiritually. But they also had a death of the freedom of their will. You see, at that point, they had some kind of will, some kind of power in the will that we don't have today. They were able to, they had this promise, and they were able to stand on it from God that if they continued in his word and trusted in him, didn't eat from this tree, they would live. But they did not trust in that. Because of that, bondage to sin happened. From then on out, we see sin is dominating everyone, even the most righteous of the people in the Old Testament. They had big-time character flaws. It's a bleak picture. We also see physical death. At this point, God could have totally scrapped it and started over. As soon as they fell, he could have said, that's it. We're starting over. We'll create a new one. You guys are done. And as a matter of fact, he gave no opportunity for forgiveness to the angels who fell. So for us, we have the grace of God because he didn't scrap it. And he gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15 that someone would come, a human being would come and destroy the works of sin and the devil. But what's crazy is he let humankind go in that state without any sort of external governing. He let them just sort of do it themselves for a while. And this arrangement sort of showed that there was nothing but total corruption in our hearts by wickedness. We couldn't save ourselves in such an arrangement. We couldn't even understand what was right in that arrangement. So then he called out that people, that Abraham, and then he gave them a law, his own law, as if to say, as if to give what he really expected, give an external law that was perfect. Hey, this is what I really desire from you. You couldn't figure it out before, but here it is on a silver platter. He gave it to us, and not a single person could fulfill what was in that law. We still awaited the promise. God gave us three periods of time, basically, one with a pure, untainted will in the beginning, and we couldn't even keep it. One, he allowed us to live with this situation and just our own designs. Just let us do our thing. And we couldn't even figure out what we were doing wrong. So then he gave us the divine law on a silver platter. Hey, here's what I really want. And we couldn't even do it then. We had to have the promise. We were awaiting the promise of the Savior who would make all things right. And again, at this point, all people are imprisoned in a mess of our own making. If God had chosen to stop it at any point in time, he would be absolutely just. That means right, because he had a reason. We had fallen. We were rebellious. He had a just, righteous reason to destroy it all eternally. This is the justice of God. He can punish absolutely everyone with no opportunity of forgiveness. That's what he did with the angels. They had no opportunity for forgiveness or repentance. But we as human beings, because of God's grace and his choice for us, we have this opportunity now. If he did this, if he totally cut us off, it would not be unrighteousness on God's part. It would actually be wholly righteous, wholly just. If he did this, none of us would have a charge to bring against him, for he would be completely right. Like last week, Rob was talking about the justice of God. That, my friends, is the justice of God. But we have this promise that one would come to set all things right. So here we are. We, like Jacob, we have no claim to God's favor, blessing, or anything of the sort. If we were to come into God's presence on our own, we, just like Jacob was afraid of when he said to his mom, I'm not sure about this, we could expect nothing but anger, rejection, and wrath. Wrath being the poured out anger of God upon us. But like this story, we have a mediator, someone to stand in between us and the justice of God. In a way, this Savior, this Jesus, this one who was promised, is like Rebecca who said, don't worry, if my beloved get angry with you, let your curse be upon me. But the gospel we have a greater person to stand in that gap between us and the justice and the wrath of God. Because Jesus is the only Son of God. And he came himself and not only took our curse upon himself, he didn't just vow to do it. He didn't just say, I will do it if God gets angry. No, God was angry and he did it. He actually did it. He didn't just promise this. He did it himself. In Galatians 3:13, it says this, Christ redeemed us. I think this is the next slide, John. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Maybe it's not, sorry. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So Jesus took this curse upon himself. And what's even crazier was it's not just that Jesus took upon himself all of the sin of the world, which is what he did in some miraculous way. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it actually says, for our, in the beginning, just like I said, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin. And then something else actually happened, so that in Christ, we could actually become the righteousness of God. So there is an exchange that can happen. Not only does Christ offer to take the curse upon us, upon himself, but he also offers to put what's on him, what actually is his, upon us. Jesus took the justice of God, the wrath and punishment from God against every evil on himself. Though he never sinned, he was completely righteous. He actually deserved to obtain all the promises of God, all the righteous things of God, because he fulfilled all that God required. Because of his work, Christ's faith, Christ's righteousness, he is the rightful heir of the promises and the blessings of God. He is the only one. He is like the firstborn. He's like Esau. And in this story, the only way that we can come into the presence of God and obtain the blessing is in the firstborn's clothes. Now, Jesus is everywhere spoken of in the scripture as firstborn. There's a number of scriptures. I don't have to tell you that. If you want to know, you can ask later. But Jesus, what this means, this firstborn thing, is not anything else other than he is just the most glorious of all beings. He is the first of a new sort. He was before all things because he was in the beginning with God. But when he took on flesh, his whole person is everything that the firstborn is, symbolically. Jesus is the accepted son. Because when he came up out of the waters of baptism, God himself said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. What is interesting here in this Philippians 3:9 that we're talking about is that in the original language, it actually does not say in Christ. So this is not what it says. It doesn't say not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That's what most of our versions would say. But it actually says, but that which comes through faith of Christ. And what's interesting about that, long story short, is if you take that same construction in the original language, it's usually translated as possessive. So it can actually be not having a righteousness of my own that comes through faith, but that which comes through Christ's faith, or the faith of Christ. It can actually also be, just as equally said, that which comes through Christ's faithfulness. So you see what he's saying here? He's saying that it's not our own. In other words, it is all Christ's work that we trust in. Nothing is of our own. So we have to put on his clothes. But unlike this story, the story of Jacob and Esau, we have a promise from God that we don't have to lie to obtain. It's amazing to me in this story that God still allows his promised blessing to be attained, even though he used such deceitful schemes. He lied and he pretended and it wasn't right. But I'm glad that God still allowed this. And perhaps it was just for this very reason. I want you to hear this. If God granted the promise to Jacob, though he acted in wickedness, won't God much more grant us the promise if we act in obedience? Here's what I mean. Surely much more God will give his promised blessings, his salvation, his fellowship, if we come to him in exactly the way he has commanded us to come. You see what I'm getting at? If he promised this thing to Jacob, and Jacob tried to get it with a lie, and God allowed it, how much more will God give us the promises if we come in exactly the way that he has promised us to come, or commanded us to come? God has commanded us to come through Jesus, saying that in Hebrews 10, 19, it says this, and I'm kind of, I'll just read it to you. We have confidence, you, all who believe in Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy places. That means the presence of God, fellowship with God, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, what that means is a mediator, a person like Rebecca, to stand in between us and the anger of God. Since we have a great high priest, a mediator, to stand in the gap over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus himself says, no one can come to the Father except through me. He says, come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, it's his righteousness that we take on. It's not our own. We don't have to earn anything to come into the presence of God. So to obtain salvation, we come to God with this faith, believing that we have no claim because we are full of sin. We have no right to the blessing, but Christ does have the right. He is the righteous one in the air, and when we believe that Christ has taken our punishment upon himself and the justice of God upon himself on the cross, that wrath of God that really should have been for us, when we believe this, we have put on Christ. Now we have the entrance into salvation. That's peace with God. And we can come into God's presence and obtain his blessing of salvation, forgiveness from sins, and the intimacy of his fellowship. Friends, brothers and sisters, won't you believe in him? Don't you see his mercy? God, help me. My words are just not enough to proclaim to you this. Don't you see his love, his grace that he would say to us, go this day into your Father. Your curse is upon me. Don't be afraid. It was punished on the cross. He says more. He says, go into your Father because I have my garments to place upon you. Do you believe? He says, you have put me on. If you have believed in Christ, you have literally put on Christ. Everything that he deserves, you get. You have my righteousness, he says. What the Father has promised me is yours. The Father will never refuse me, his eternally beloved Son. And if he won't refuse me, you have put me on. He will never refuse you. Go into your Father. I wish I could say more that's worthy of this glorious thing that he has done. But I would say to you, come to him. If you have not believed, or if you're curious, or you're still doubting this whole thing, I would say, come to him. Come to him. Today, this very day, come to him. Don't presume on the fact that you are just born in the image of God and you are a human being and surely he loves you and you're going to make it through. That is not what the scripture says. Esau was a son, but what he received was rejection, a distance, a curse. Don't presume on your flesh. The only way to come to God is through Christ. Your flesh is tainted, and if God would be just, you would never make it. You would never have a way. He could have scrapped it all at the beginning. That's the justice of God. But the grace of God is that we can obtain it by Christ, who really does deserve it. Don't presume on the time. What's interesting in this situation with Jacob and Esau is that as soon as Rebekah heard Isaac, the father, say to Esau, "Go, my son, I'm going to bless you. Hunt me something and bring it back." Who knows how much time that actually took? Probably not a whole long. An afternoon, a morning, a few hours. The time was short, and she said, "I have got to act." Just as in this thing, just as in that story, our time is short. You must act quickly. The blessing is here for you to enter and obtain, but the window is short. How do you know what will happen after you leave this room today? Providence, just happenstance, which all things are in God's hands, which that's what providence means. Providence at any time could just count your final day and you could be up. We all are like spiders, just suspended on a web of borrowed time. At any point in time, the rock of providence, happenstance, a car wreck, a heart attack. How do you know what might happen? I had a friend from high school. We weren't super close, but he was 21 years old, and he went to sleep that night healthy as could be. No drugs. He was athletic. Went to sleep that night. Did not wake up in the morning. They still don't know. It was his time. How do you know that tomorrow is guaranteed to you? Your time is short, friends. And that's not to make you feel bad. That is to love you. If I don't tell you the truth, I am not loving you. If I don't tell my children the truth about a bus that's going to come into the driveway, or not driveway, the street, and they're playing on the street, I don't love them if I don't tell them about it. Love yourself enough. Treasure yourself at least enough as God treasures you. He's given you the opportunity. Will you take the opportunity? Do you believe? Come to him. Put on his loving kindness. Believe in him today. Confess that you believe to him today. Surrender to him today. Are you unsure that you really believe? Are you sitting here and go, "Well, I hope this is true about me. I'm not sure if I believe." I have one question for you. Do you want to believe? You want to believe because you believe it is true. That is faith enough, brothers and sisters. You can come to Christ. Come to the Father with Christ's garments on you. It is enough faith for you that you are even questioning. If you question and you say, "I want that faith," that's because you believe. That is enough. Come, O trembling heart. Jesus said it only takes just the faith of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed of all the plants, and that will make it. Confess to him today, and you have obtained this blessing today. Holy Spirit, grant us that this would be poured out to us today. Please, Jesus, we need you. That is the gospel. That is the entrance to salvation. And I hope you haven't been bored by that if you've believed, reflecting on this great salvation. I hope it has stirred your heart to God's love and the Son of God's great humility and kindness. And I wish to turn to us now who have believed. And there's basically the rest of what I want to say is just an answering to one question. And that one question is, what should be the results and evidence that we have put Christ on? Okay. So putting on Christ, if I go back just for a brief moment, Paul says this in this place is verse 9, that being found in him, that's the phrase that he uses. But in many other places in his letters, he uses a similar phrase, put on Christ. If we have been put on Christ, we have done that, we are found in Christ. That makes sense? I want to look at one scripture in particular. Oh, this is the one that was up. Yeah. Memory. Galatians 3, 23 through 27. I'm just going to start at 26. He's talking about faith here. Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That's those of us who have believed are sons of God through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, this is not a sermon about baptism. But what I want you to understand here is that what Paul believes about faith is that when we believe upon Christ Jesus, we literally, in a spiritual way, in a heavenly way, in a way that we can't see, but it's just as true, we have put on Christ. And that's what the symbol of baptism was meant to celebrate and enact, right? So when you get baptized, they would dunk someone in the water holy. And what this symbolizes was you were getting covered with Christ, okay? And so what I want to do is just talk a minute about baptism. I want to take a look at the word baptism. you got to get the next slide. Yeah, you see that there, huh? That's a pickle. And you're probably wondering, what's the deal with this pickle? I promise you there's not going to be too many pickle puns. But really, this illustration is sort of going to be the spearhead of all that we're going through. It's a really zesty analogy. Honestly, the difference between the two words, bapto and baptism, is quite jarring. So I hope that you can... All right, I'll stop, I promise. If I think of another one, I'm going to say it, though. That's all I could think of before. So, but this is really helpful, though. And baptism is what that's supposed to symbolize, right? So Paul says that when we believe in Christ, we've been baptized into him. We put him on. So baptism is kind of a mysterious little thing, but there's two words in the Greek that mean to be dunked into something. There's bapto, and then there's baptizo. So baptizo is actually like an emphasized version of the primary verb bapto, and the difference is really not that one is dunked fully and one is just dipped, or one is just sort of dainty and one is like, I'm going to drown you in this thing and then take you out. No, we actually get a difference, or the sort of the context of these two words, in one interesting analogy that's been found by who knows who, but it was in a pickle recipe that some Greek philosopher had written down. Why philosophers are pickling, I don't know. But here it is. He says that to make a pickle, you take your cucumber or your vegetable and you bapto it in water to clean it, right? So you take it out. That's bapto. It's been dipped in the water. And then to do the rest of the thing, you have your little vinegar concoction and you baptizo it. You baptize it, the word in the New Testament, baptize, in the vinegar solution. Now, this is really helpful for us as believers, because what's the difference there? Well, in the bapto, when it got dipped in the water, it cleaned what was outside, and it didn't do anything on the inside, and the cucumber itself really has not changed. But in baptizo, the emphasized version, what happens is you dip it in the vinegar, and we all know what happens to a pickle. It becomes quite tasty, right? It's a little bit different than it was before. It has some zest, some flavor. It has a stank to it, right? And if you really take it out of there and you set it off for a few minutes, it's a different pickle. It's been totally changed forever. Never to go back to a regular pickle or a regular cucumber. Its name is actually changed. We can't call it a cucumber anymore because cucumber means that it's just a cucumber. But pickle means, you get it, right? There's a total difference forever. And it's not that the actual physical thing of the pickle, the cucumber, is different. That's all still present. But it's taken on something that's made it different forever. And that's really what we should be. We should be different forever. So I want to answer this in two ways. So again, the result and evidence of sincere faith is putting on Christ is one thing. We should be different. And this is not an option. We should be different. Paul hits on this in two different ways in our text, and I'm going to have to fly through it. And I apologize for that, but honestly, I think dwelling on the gospel might have been more beneficial for us. But all things flow from that highest place of salvation, putting on Christ, obtaining the blessing. But there's three main differences that I want to speak about. One is we should prefer Christ to all things. And I say prefer, not because, you know, when we say prefer, I prefer that, it almost means like we don't really care that much, but we prefer this one, sort of. Like, so if we get that one, that's great, but if we don't, that's fine. That's not what I mean. Why I use that word is because we do have other things that vie for our attention, and it's difficult. Sometimes those things are really strong. And preference, I want to use that word to emphasize that there's things that pull on us in different ways, right? It's not that it's going to be easy. There's going to be other things there, but we should prefer this. Those other things will vie for our attention, and we will yearn for them some ways and sometimes, but we should prefer Christ. And this is what Paul says in that whole first part up till verse 9 in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, whatever gain I had, I'm just going to summarize, or I'll look at the key phrases from verses 7 to 9. Look at those phrases. All other things is rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, to know him and his power. You see the intimate verbiage there. See how many times he's not just talking about the knowledge of Christ, but he's talking about him in a very personal way. We are to be found in him. This is an intimate connection that Paul talks about with baptism, with marriage. He even says that marriage is the symbolism of Christ and his church. It is a two become one flesh. There's something about us that's so intimate. It's like a marriage relationship. It's close. But it's not even just simply friendship. The mystery Paul speaks of when he's talking about that marriage thing is actually it's a union. In the Old Testament, God says that in the marriage, he actually puts a portion of his spirit within them. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That's the vinegar that is our union with Christ. That's what comes into us. We are still who we are, but something has come into us, and it's different. And because of what's in us, we reflect that union with his Spirit. Marvelous language that God uses, but it's to show us how deep and tangible our relationship with him should be. God has given us some means for fellowship. And I'm going to say that as many times as I can. Means of grace. Means meaning a way that we can grab onto to experience the grace of God. Okay, so I want you to think of this like a handle. Think of the woman who had an issue of blood, if you remember the story. If you don't, that's fine. But she was everybody was crowding up against Jesus. She couldn't get there. She thought to herself, if only I can just grab the fraying parts of his robe, I'll be healed. And so she grabbed it, and she was healed, right? That's what I mean by a means of grace. It's something we can latch onto with action that there's really no power in it itself, but God has ordained it. He's commanded it to be a connection with him, to receive his presence and his grace. And those things are really simple. There's four of them. Word of God. There's some promises up there. So word of God, prayer, fellowship with one another. That's the church, really, and obedience. All four of those things, and I'm including worship and prayer because it's kind of like speaking to the Lord. All four of those things have special promises in the scripture of God's presence in a special way. And so when we do those things, it's like us grabbing the phrase of his robe, and we receive and we obtain the presence of Jesus in our lives, the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, the peace of Jesus. So those are how we do this. But I would ask you this question, church. Do we really prefer him? Are we found in him? How often are we found in him? Sometimes, you know, how often are we found in these means? How often are we found laying hold of the grace of Jesus? Would we be found? I mean, what would it be look like if somebody just looked into our hearts and everything was laid bare? It wasn't concealed. Your thoughts were able to be read, the inner places of your hearts. Would we really be found in prayer at work? Would we be found extolling God while we're typing or thanking God for something while we're even on a call or fashioning a piece or nailing it to the wall? Would we be crying out to God in our spirit for the burdens of our heart? Would we be found at home while making dinner or doing dishes or changing diapers? Would we be giving thanks to God and making melody to him with our heart? How much would we be found in the things of this world, no matter how innocent or not sin they are? If the thoughts of our hearts were laid bare, I'm afraid that the vast majority of us in our culture, not just this church, would prefer to be found in Hollywood and TV and movies. We would prefer to be found in the gym. We would prefer to be found in a sporting event or the latest album or the weight room or our favorite restaurant. And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. They're not in themselves. But I wonder in our culture if what we say by the sum of it, if what we say by everything taken together as a whole, not this thing's bad, this thing isn't bad, this thing isn't bad, but what we say when we lay hold of those things more than we lay hold of Christ, I think it's that we say that we prefer the things of this world. And friends, that is not what a pickle looks like. That is not the result of the Spirit of God. If we are a pickle who has been pickled with the Spirit of God, we will do the things, we'll have the smell of the Spirit, we will have the taste of the Spirit, we will have the actions of the Spirit, my friends. We will desire the Spirit of God, the things that get us the Spirit of God. If we don't act like that, if we're not doing that, my friends, I'm afraid we're just a cucumber. And all we've done is something on the outside. It's not changed the inside. Remember that the weeds in the parable of the sower that choked out the good seed, it wasn't sins. It was the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So I would ask you, do you prefer him? Let's move on. Difference number two is holiness. Paul says in this Philippians 3, he says an amazing sentence at the end, verse 10, that I may know him. That's fellowship. That's the presence. That's the preferring him part. And the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And shortly, just briefly here, I would say to you this. There's a lot of talk about power in the church. God's power, the power of the Spirit and all these things. And I think sometimes we misunderstand what it's really talking about and what the real thing is. When Jesus said, get away from me, those who I never knew you, the false teachers, and they came and they said what? They said, hey, Lord, how are you rejecting us? We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We taught in your name or whatever else they said. All the things that they listed were not character traits. They were not real. They were not the inward places. They were the gifts of the Spirit, right? Prophecy, tongues, and all these things. And God said, that's not what marks you. That's not what marks my people. What marks my people is that you did the will of my Father in heaven. right? And so what I'm saying is that the power of God, the power of the Spirit, those things will happen. The gifts of the Spirit will happen. But they are not the marks of real putting on of Christ. The marks, the power of God, is in holiness. And where am I getting this? There's a number of places. I want to shorten this up here. So I think in one place I will go, and that's Romans 6. And if you were to turn there, you don't have to turn there. I don't have it up here, but I want you to listen to it. He's saying, he's answering a question. Well, if God's grace forgives everything, then why even care about sin? Why don't we just sin as much as we want? Because that means more grace, right? And so he answers this question by this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's what I'm talking about, that pickle thing, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The old self was crucified with him that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What he's saying here, now he doesn't mention power, but he does say that if we have been baptized with Christ, the power that should happen, the evidence that should happen, is we are dead to sin. We have the ability not to sin, not because of us, but because of the Spirit of God in us. And we also have the ability to do what Jesus did, to love as he loved, to serve as he served, to be humble as he was humble. Now, that's not the word power, but if you wanted to really look at that, I would encourage you to really reflect on 2 Timothy 3. It's a really interesting text. He basically says, in the last times, these certain things will happen. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here it is, having the appearance of godliness. That's the pickle, and the outside change only, but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then he goes on to kind of explain those people won't get very far. And then he says this to Timothy. It's like he's saying the opposite. If no power is all of that wickedness, here's what true power is. Timothy, but you have followed my teaching, my conduct, action, my aim in life, my love, my faith, my steadfastness. And here it is, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. He talks about all these things. These are the powers of God, that we are able to walk away from the things of this world, the things that pull our attentions, the things that, yes, our hearts might even yearn for them at times. They do often. But as we prefer Christ, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we continue to pickle ourselves by laying hold of those frays of his garment, which is prayer, word, worship, fellowship with each other, and obedience, as we do those things, we continue to grow in the grace of God. We continue to pickle ourselves, so to speak, and we are able to walk away from sin. We are able to walk in the way that Jesus has walked. And that, my friends, is what he means by the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings and being like him in his death. Difference three, we would accomplish much in prayer. And I would just say this one thing. Anything, I don't think that what we're talking about should be limited just to the promise of salvation. God has given many promises. And I would tell you this, if you read through the Word of God and you were to look at, especially in the New Testament, anything that God says he will do, anything that God says, I do this, anything that God says, I will do this, that the Scripture says, the Scripture will do this, that the Holy Spirit says, the Spirit will do this, that Jesus says, I will do this, that is a promise from God. What should that do for us? We should take on the garments of Christ and say, God will never refuse his Son. I'm going to go to that place of what he has promised. Lord, you've said this thing in writing right here. You've said it. You said it, and you said that you will reward your Son, Jesus. These things right there, that's your words. And I have Christ's garments on myself by faith. And we go into that place of prayer and we can obtain those promises. God has promised holiness to you. God has promised purity of heart for those who believe. He will work these things in us. It's not overnight. It's like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter till full day. But these things he has promised. He has promised to see you through to the end. He who is faithful will do it. He will surely perfect you. These are things that God has promised. Take those into the place of prayer. He's promised that he will work on the hearts of man, not just on their atmospheres, not just on what's around them. He has promised to work in the hearts of men and draw them to Jesus. We must go into that place of prayer with the garments of Christ, and we can obtain those blessings and promises as well. So my conclusion is this. If we have put on Christ today. If you have not, put on Christ. And if we have, do we prefer him? Do we continue laid hold of the handles of grace, the handles of his presence? Do we accomplish much in prayer? Are we even in much prayer? The boom again. The only way to obtain the promises of God is by putting on Christ. This is how we obtain salvation, enter into his presence, continue his fellowship, and accomplish much.